Once again, I bring you greetings in the name of our soon returning King, the Lord Jesus. My wife and I thank God for a safe passage, a safe return to your midst, to minister to you. And indeed, it is good to be back, despite the change of weather and having to adjust to all this cold and all this dry air, which really disturbs me during the past week. Nevertheless, I thank God that I am ready to give you the word this morning. And just to let you know, in deciding the messages for our morning and evening worship services, I have forgotten. I forgot that I have chosen Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, as our theme verse for this year. So when I finally decide on the study of the book of Philippians, I'm glad to discover that our theme verse is from this book. And so I thought it is a confirmation that we should embark on this book. And during for our morning worship, for the benefits of individual believers, as well as for our church. So this morning we shall begin our new series of study for this quarter with the epistle to the Philippians, or you can call it the letter to the Philippians. Hopefully, as we study, New Life BPC London will find similarities with the Philippians church, and hopefully more spiritual good than bad can be said of us as we consider this letter together. We can certainly learn much from the Philippians Christians to further develop those truths which we are more established, and to repent of those areas which we have erred or sinned. Let me first of all give you the background to this book, the book of Philippians. And first of all, we want to know a little bit about this place called Philippi, and then to look briefly at the church which Paul had helped to establish. Firstly, the city of Philippi. It is a city of the province of Macedon, named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. It later became a Roman colony and also a very important military outpost for the defense of Rome and her borders. This colony was governed by Roman law, and its citizens enjoy certain privileges which are not accorded to other colonies. Although Philippi was not the capital of Macedonia, it was nevertheless a leading city and an important stopping place, a stopover, if you like, with good linkage to the other parts of Rome. Now, so much for this city. We want to look at the Church of Philippi. The gospel came to Philippi during Paul's second missionary journey, which was in obedience to the Macedonian call, and according to Acts 16 verse 9. We are also told further in Acts 16 verse 13 that perhaps there was no Jewish synagogue in the city, and so the believers there met by the riverside for prayers on the Sabbath. And from the same account in Acts 16, we also read of the businesswoman by the name of Lydia, who came to salvation through the ministry, the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And she later extended hospitality to Paul and to the other missionaries with him. The other event in Philippi was of the conversion of the young girl who was demon-possessed, whose master used her so-called divination for financial gain. Her conversion, of course, we know, caused the imprisonment of Paul and Silas, brought about, without doubt, the master of this girl who was possessed. This imprisonment, however, was the higher hand of God, the sovereign work of God to bring about the conversion of the Philippi jailer. And of course, you can read the whole testimony of the Philippi jailer's conversion in Acts 16, verses 16 and following. So the whole gospel work at Philippi was a very eventful one for Paul and Silas, and it was a great success to the glory of God. And now, as Paul penned this letter, while very likely in a Roman prison, which is evidenced in Philippians 1:7 and verses 13 to 14, and of course, a Roman prison is also hinted in chapter 4, verse 22. His mind, Paul's mind right now, seems to go back to those exciting events in Philippi during his missionary trip there. Now we come to the heart of the letter. What does Paul want to tell us? What does Paul want to teach the Philippian Christian? As Paul ponders over these things, he was further encouraged by the Philippi brethren through the sending of Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's need. This we are told in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 18. So we can see from this brief background of the church of this letter that the main theme of epistle to the Philippians is this: joy in the Lord regardless of circumstances. Joy in the Lord regardless of circumstances. What better model do we see than in the life of the Apostle Paul in this letter? Despite his imprisonment, which may end up or end his life and end his ministry altogether, but look at what he said in verse 20 and 21 in Philippians chapter 1. He says this: according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was willing to submit himself to the will of God, for he had learned. And so he wrote in Philippians 4:11, "For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." This contentment Paul had learned is not one of being content because I can do nothing about it. It is not being content because I am resigning to the fate of life, or it is because of I am content because I can do nothing about it. It is beyond my control. It is not complaining. It is not murmuring against God. Do we not see this in the lives of so many Christians? We come to church to seek the Lord only when we are in deep waters. We come and seek the Lord in prayer only when we are in trouble. Perhaps when we are out of job. Perhaps we have broken relationship. Perhaps we face so much trouble in the office, at home, that drives us to pray. We give thanks to God only when we are in good health, when everything goes on fine, we have our job, we have our yearly increment, our children are obedient, we have success in our examination. But do we give thanks to God when you are in prison, like Paul? Do you give thanks to God when you are out of job, retrenched? Do you give thanks to God when your colleague backstabbed you? Can we really give thanks to God when we are in such a stage? Difficult, isn't it?
But yet you see here, brothers and sisters, friends, children, you see here Paul in prison, yet he can rejoice.
Do we not read in Acts also that he and Silas sing praises to God while in the prison?
True contentment is this.
True contentment is knowing that, as the hymn writer puts it, "For I know whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well." That is true biblical scriptural contentment. It is a joyous contentment. And having this assurance that whatever circumstance I am in, whether I am stricken with cancer, leukemia, I'm out of job, my colleague backstabbed me, whether I am poor right now, having to make ends meet, perhaps my wife or my husband is sick, my children is down, in whatever circumstance, I can be assured that it is for my good, for the advancement of God's kingdom or the advancement of the gospel, as we see in Paul's case, and ultimately for the glory of God. Can this be said of us in this church? Can this be said of us, members of New Life BPC London? Now coming to our text, Paul introduced himself and his fellow laborers, Timothy, as servants of Jesus Christ. And the letter was written to all the believers and to the leaders of the church, herein called elders and deacons. So this letter to the Philippians was for the believers and for the leaders of the church. Therefore, its application is not meant for the non-believers. I want to bring you back to the word servants of Jesus Christ. Paul did not introduce himself as apostle, as you can see in other of his letters, but he calls himself a servant. And in those older days, a servant is a born servant. Once Paul was the servant to the law, servant to sin, but now he is called himself the servants of Jesus Christ. And as servants, he has no right of his own. His every desire and every will is to do the will of the master. And that is why he called himself a servant. And so it is for us too, for those of us who are serving the Lord, and even for those of us who are believers, we are all servants of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, which is a benediction on the believers, it is also meant to remind the believers in Philippi that both grace and peace can come only from God, the Father, and only in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is grace first. Friends, it is grace first before peace. For there can be no peace, no peace with God, if grace is not first given by God. If God did not extend His grace to you and me, we can never find peace with Him. That is why here Paul says, "Grace and peace to you." Paul moves on in his letter from inscription, or the introduction if you like, to benediction. And now in verse 3, look at verse 3 of chapter 1, Philippians. It is thanksgiving. He fondly remembers the Philippians Christian not only for their good works and the encouragement which he had received through Epaphroditus, but more so remembering them in his prayer, not just making requests before the throne on their behalf. Paul here adds what? With joy. With joy. How do we pray one for another? Do we pray with joy? Oh, don't get this wrong. Here Paul is not teaching us to pray for others with joy, jumping for joy when our brothers and sisters in Christ are sick, unwell, stricken with cancer, and therefore Paul say, "Let's pray with joy for them." Surely you do not want to pray
with joy when you see your brothers and sisters in Christ suffering in pain, in sorrow, hurting, right? You certainly want to draw near to them to give our brothers and sisters all the support we can give, isn't it? What Paul is saying here in verses 3 and 4 is that whenever he prays for the Philippian Christian, he finds it a great joy. It is not a burden to him to pray for them. How different it is for many Christians when we pray for others, isn't it? Do we pray with joy, or do we find a joyful thing to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we remember them fondly with thanksgiving and joy for the work of God in their lives? Oftentimes we only pray a general prayer for each other, isn't it? We do not mention the specific needs. We do not mention the specific problem. We only ask God to deliver them, to help them, to bless them, and nothing more than that. But here we see the Apostle Paul praying for them with joy, remembering how good the Lord it is toward them in working that good work in their lives, bringing about a transforming or a life-transforming change in them. We ought to help. We ought to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to learn to pray for each other with joy. Let us remember each other in prayer with thanksgiving and with joy in our hearts. This joy is further multiplied or heightened by the fact that the Philippian Christian not only heard the gospel and received the gospel through Paul's teaching, but they continued in the gospel or in the gospel truth by living out the truth. Paul is rejoicing over that. Paul is not just happy for them because they have become Christians, but Paul is seeing in their lives that they are living out the gospel truth. What about we? How can others tell that we are truly sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can your colleague, can your classmate, can your family members and loved ones truly say from their hearts that, "I see Christ in you"? How do you prove that you are a teacher? How do you prove that you are an engineer? You do the work of a teacher. You do the work of an engineer. If you are an engineer, you don't do the work of a fireman, do you? And so it is for us. How can others tell that we are truly sons and daughters of Jesus Christ? It is to live out the gospel truth in our lives. You see, Paul is so certain of this, of the evidence in the life of the Philippian Christians, that he goes on to say in verse 6, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He is so confident of that, that God, who had begun a good work in the lives, in the individual lives of the Philippian Christian, he is very sure that God will work it out to the very day, the day when Christ returned to receive his people unto himself. By the way, I want to make a correction that the title of this sermon is not "Wonderful Works in" or "Wonderful Work in Your Life." It's God's wonderful work in your life. So let us consider what is, first of all, what is God's good work in you? What is God's good work in you? Paul says here, take note, it is not many works. Paul says what? A good work in you. It is only one work, not many works. Paul is not referring to the work of preaching the gospel, neither is he referring to the gospel work done by the Philippian Christians, nor is he talking about the work of ministering to the needs of others by the Philippian church, by which
Paul is one of the recipients. All these are good works indeed. But Paul is talking and thinking of something else. This one singular work is undoubtedly the work of grace, the work of God through grace. It is called, or you can call it, the work of faith upon the hearts and minds of a sinner. This is the work that Paul is talking about. It is a singular act of God in the heart or upon the heart of a sinner. Look at verse 6 again. And looking back a little backward, and Paul says, "He which had begun a good work in you," not you, not me, that has begun a good work in ourselves. It is He. Who is this He referring to? It is referring to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is pointing out to us a particular work, a work which can only be carried out by a particular person. It is the work of God alone, through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in transforming a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sin into one made alive by regeneration through God the Holy Spirit. And thereafter, the work of regeneration, or the work of sanctification, by the self-same Spirit until the day of resurrection and glorification. This is the work that Paul is talking about. This is God's work in you and me, those who are believers. And I hope and I trust that those of us here can identify yourself with this wonderful, life-changing work that God has done in your life, and that you have experienced that. And I hope that you are still experiencing the transforming work, the power of the Holy Spirit working in you every day of your life. You cannot miss it. Brethren, you cannot miss it. If you are truly born again in the Spirit, it is not having a strange experience of having this sensation going through your body when you accepted Christ, which of course you know many of these churches is propagating. You may not feel anything at all when you believe and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. You will, without doubt, as you go on to walk with the Lord, you will without doubt taste and experience the power of God in your life. Your attitude, your outlook of life, your view concerning your study, your work, your family, your life as a whole will gradually change over time as you yield yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You will no longer pursue the things of this world with the sole aim of getting rich, getting wealth, getting famous. You will come to the understanding that such things, or such pursuit of the things of this world, are only temporal. It will not last. It will not give you the true happiness and the satisfaction which can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ alone. You will most assuredly know that it is the work of God in you, and not your own work or the work of man. As you yield your life to the Lord Jesus each day, as you surrender every aspect of your life to Him, you will know more of His character and more of His love, His grace, His mercy upon you, that will move you to seek Him more and more in His Word and in your private prayer. That is the work that Paul is talking about here. Paul is confident and knows for certain that since it is the work of God, and since it is God who began His good work in the lives of the Philippian Christians, Paul is confident of this, that God will certainly, in His power, will continue His good work in sanctification, and His work in us will finally culminate in glorification. And this is the blessed hope for those of us who are believers. Yes, we may
go through difficult times. And certainly we will. We will not be spared. Christians will not be spared from sicknesses and illnesses and diseases. Christians are not spared from troubles in the office, at home, and elsewhere. You will not be spared. But in all this, we can be like Paul, say that we have truly understood true contentment in the Lord. Yet we can have this joy in the Lord, which those outside of the kingdom of God can never experience. Only truly born again Christians, yielding their life to the work of the Holy Spirit, yielding their life to the Lord Jesus Christ daily, will come or will receive that kind of joy that passes all understanding, that the world cannot give. Brethren, friends, do you have this assurance in you? Firstly, ask yourself whether God has begun a good work of grace in you. And if He has, do you have any proof? Do you and I have any proof to show His good work in us? This question brings us to the second lesson in this study, namely this: evidence of God's work in you. The Apostle Paul did not stop here with his commendation of what God had done in the lives of the Philippian church. He went on to exhort them to continue this gospel work, not just as partaker of this grace, but more importantly, Paul is exhorting them to do what? To live out God's work in practical ways. Turn to chapter 2 now, verse 12 and 13, which our chairman has read to us. Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Let me go straight to the point. It is not enough to say that God has begun a wonderful work of grace in your life. Because, friends, every Tom, Dick, and Harry, every Jane, Lucy, and Nancy can also say that. I remember when we were serving as missionary in Kenya, everyone that we came across will say that they are born again Christian. They are born again believers. When you ask them further, "Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God?" "Oh yes," they say. "I surely believe. I believe the..." They will give you a resounding yes when you ask them whether they are born again, whether they believe the Word of God. But sadly, in their daily lives, you don't see that. You do not see the power of grace in their lives. You do not see that in their conduct, in their speech, in their lives. You know how they justify themselves for having many wives? Do you know? Do you know how this Maasai men, and they are church elders and leaders, mind you, and how they justify themselves for having many wives? They say, "Well, I read from the Bible that Solomon had 700 wives. David too had a number of wives. So what's wrong with me having many wives?" That's how they understand Scripture. They take out verses to suit them. They do not realize that these are historical records. There is no evidence of what the Scripture calls fruit of repentance in their lives. They do not walk the talk. Similarly, we believers have to ask ourselves. We have to ask ourselves this morning whether others around us can see God's wonderful work of grace in us. For God's work of grace in us can. God's work of grace can be and should be seen by others.
Why? Because God, in His divine plan of redemption, has meant for us to be His witnesses, to be His emissaries upon receipt of salvation. Paul, in chapter 2, verse 12, is telling us this, that the work of grace does not stop when we become believers. As salvation is for each individual, therefore each believer must work out our own salvation. I cannot work it out for you, neither can you work it out for me. I cannot receive salvation on your behalf, neither can you for me. Each of us is responsible for our own soul. Each one of us have to give an account to God when we meet Him on the day of judgment. It is true, brethren, that salvation is freely offered to you and me. But after salvation, after we have received salvation, it is not the end. It is not thereafter, to praise God, thank God that I am born again, I'm coming to church regularly, and that's it. Finish. I'm on my way to heaven. This is the kind of teaching of wealth and health in many of our churches this day. But here the Apostle Paul gives us a reality check. It is not working to gain salvation. Don't get it wrong. It is not working to gain salvation. For salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul said this in Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 9. The words work out, not work for. The words here is work out. And in the Greek, it is in the present tense and the mood is imperative, which means to say it is for believers only. Therefore, believers are here commanded to what? To keep on working, or to keep performing the work of grace which God has already done in your life, and continue to do so as you journey on here as pilgrims. This is what Paul is talking about here. It is work out, not work for. And so don't get it wrong. And the meaning here is, you and I as believers must keep on working, keep on performing, keep on showing, keep on demonstrating that you are truly a born-again Christian with the Spirit of God in you. After we have received salvation, believers are to engage themselves in those things which clearly show that they are Christian. For example, obedience to God's word, submitting to God's will, denying self, seeking to glorify God in all things, rather than for seeking for self-glory. Discharging every of our duty diligently, whether at work or in church, at home. Don't get it wrong, Paul is not saying be diligent in your Christian duties only in the church to show off to all the rest of your brothers and sisters in Christ, I am truly a born-again Christian. Paul is saying that show off your good works, whether at home, in the church, wherever you may be, even, may I add, in your times of recreation and leisure, you are to glorify God and to show off that good works. All these and many more are fruits of grace. Paul says all these should be performed what? With fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Why? It is because salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is a very serious matter. Many Christians, truly born-again Christians, have taken all this very lightly, including myself. Far too often we take our salvation for granted. We are quite contented and happy with our Calvinistic teaching. You know what is our Calvinistic teaching? Once saved, forever saved. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm on my way to heaven. But brethren, salvation, yes, it is no cost to you and to me, but it costs God, the Father,
He caused God the Father to send His only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary to suffer, to die on that cruel cross in my place and in your place. It is no cost to you indeed, but it cost the Heavenly Father His only Son to die in our place. We are to regard all our Christian duties and to show forth our spiritual virtues with great care, with reverence for God. Do not take your salvation and the grace of God upon you lightly. Do not trifle with God by neglects, by delays, lest we bring mockery and shame to His holy name. To sum it all up, let me put it this way. As true believers, our individual lives should gradually manifest forth more and more of the likeness of Christ in us. Having said that, it is our responsibility to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul goes on in verse 30. You see, Paul knows our heart, and Paul knows himself, and therefore he goes on in verse 13 to caution us of pride by pointing out what? How does Paul counter that? By pointing out to us what? Verse 13, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yes, we are commanded to fulfill our role. We have to discharge our Christian responsibilities and duties, right? The sovereignty of God goes hand in hand with man's responsibility. But here we are told it is still the work of God. It is God who what? Work in us. Which means to say, it is God who influences us. It is God through the power of the Holy Spirit to do what? To do His will, to do of His good pleasure. And so Paul countered that. We do not pride ourselves to say that I am becoming more and more holy in the likeness of Christ because I work out my own salvation. Forgetting that it is the Holy Spirit in us that work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so Paul uses verse 13 to caution us of our pride. We still, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is grace that begins the work, it is grace that will end the work of God in glorification. We should find great encouragement here as we see that God not only began His good work of grace in us, we will also see, or rather He will also see to it. God has taken it upon Himself to see to it that not only He has begun a good work in us, He will continue that good work in us by supporting us through the Spirit to perform all our Christian duties and to manifest forth His likeness until the very end, until the day of Jesus Christ. Friends and brethren, this morning, or this Lord's Day, we have firstly considered God's good work in us. Secondly, the evidences of God's good work in us. We must now examine ourselves, whether God has indeed done a good work in us, which is a life-transforming work of grace. If not, then we should not be surprised. Then we should not be surprised that we have no evidences of such a good work in our lives. But if we have, if God indeed has done His good work of grace in us, let us seek the Lord's help. Let us seek the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit to show forth so that our neighbors, our colleagues and our classmates, our family members can truly say from their hearts to us, I see Christ in you.
May each believer prayerfully seek the Lord's mind and help so that we may truly live for Christ and live out His word in our lives daily, in our remaining pilgrim journey here. For those who have not or yet to experience God's wonderful work of grace, I urge you to consider this matter very seriously. It is a fine line between hell and heaven. Consider this very carefully, friends. Have God done that good work of grace in you? If not, we pray that you will come to that understanding. And if you need to discuss this matter further with the leaders of the church or with myself, please feel free to talk to us. This is a serious matter, and I trust that you will not leave the house of God this morning without coming to that understanding, that true understanding, and receiving that work of grace, that life-transforming work of grace in your life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Your word and Your instruction. We thank Thee for Your Spirit's teaching. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You will help us. Help those of us who are Your children, Your blood-bought children, that we may truly live out Your word in our lives daily. Father, we confess before You that we are weak. Oftentimes, so often, Lord, we find ourselves wandering away, so spiritually cold and lethargic toward Your word and Your work. O Father, we pray for Thy forgiveness of our sins, and we ask that You will help us by Thy grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may live each day for Thee and for Your glory, that others indeed may see Christ in us. Lord, for those who are still outside Your kingdom, we pray that Your work, Your word, Your Spirit will bring Your word to bear upon the hearts of those who do not know Thee. That Thy Spirit, Lord, according to Thy great mercy and Thy will, lead them and bring them to Your fold. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.